Though we do not have the Lord coming to us physically, we have His promise that where two or three are gathered in His name, there He is, and so we can pray with expectation indeed that He will come and minister to us. Let's open our Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. As we continue in this study of this letter to a church that had been troubled by some false teaching, yet was standing firm, and we have these warnings, directions, exhortations that would help them to persevere in the right way and to keep from the wrong way. We now continue in our study in verse 12 of chapter 3, reading down to verse 17. Colossians 3, verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Well, let's pray and ask that God would take these words and write them on our hearts and put them in our lives, that they might be seen, written, as it were, on the tablets of our hearts coming out day by day in our daily lives. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for these words of the Apostle Paul written nearly 2,000 years ago to a church which is now not to be found on the face of the earth. But yet Your church will prevail. We see Your church and churches scattered throughout this globe. And so we take this letter written to a people nearly 2,000 years ago and we seek to apply it to our own lives today and ask that You would so work that these graces that are your servant, the apostle, writes to those men, written to us by the Spirit, that these graces would be seen, manifested in our lives as we walk in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. May we shine like stars and give glory to Your name. We ask these things through the mercy and grace of our Savior, Your Son, Jesus. Amen. Amen. What would you think if I told you that today we're going to have a Christian fashion show? If I was going to speak today, may have a lecture, as it were, the well-dressed Christian. You would say, well, what is this? If I were to tell you in detail what you should wear to church. Of course, you ought to dress respectably. You ought to dress modestly. Yes, there are things we could say. But if I got into detail, you would say, wait a minute. He stopped preaching. He's gone to meddling. Well, we have in our text this morning what I would call the fivefold garment of a well-dressed Christian. Look at it again in verse 12 of the text. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on. All right, this is what you should wear. Not just the church, but every day. The well-dressed Christian, what does he wear? Well, here you have five things. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. And that's, we're not even going to get to the end of the verse this morning, but we're going to start in with this fivefold garment of the well-dressed Christian. And so we're told in previous verses things to put off. which should not be found in a Christian character. Now we have the things to put on. And I want to, before we go much further, I want to put this in the context so that you have a sense that we're not just picking up little bits and pieces, you know, one little bit today, one bit last week, another bit maybe next week, but we see how these all fit together in the context of this letter. And so before we plunge into the list, I want us to see it where it fits. And so first of all, then in the letter, remember the letter written to this church troubled by false teaching. The essence of it is, how can you be right with God? How can you be accepted with God? And there were false teachers saying, well, you need rituals. You need to follow our philosophy. You need to be following our legalistic rules of things that you don't do, you do not handle, you do not touch, you do not taste. And if you do these things, then you'll be okay. And Paul says, no, you need grace. You need Christ. You need this supernatural work. It's not man-produced. It's not something that you're going to work up by yourself. And so it, in the context of the letter, he speaks of grace. Christ. It's all Christ. But then, coming now to chapter 3, if we are in Christ, what will that produce? What will that result in? Well, it will result in putting off the old man, putting off his members, his practices. There are certain things which we used to do, which used to characterize us, which ought not to be seen in us anymore. And so he says, put to death, verse 5, your members are on, which are on the earth. And then he has a list: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And then we read on in verse 8, put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, things which ought not to be found. And so there are these things to put away. And you remember what we saw, that these, again, lest we think, well, if I do that, then I'm a good Christian, then I'll be okay with God. These imperatives grow out of the indicatives. Since you have died with Christ, since you've been raised with Christ, since you're in Christ, you have to go back to the gospel again and again. But now we come to this verse, now the things to put on. So he said, put off those things, now put on these. Remember, even this, he sets in the context of grace. Therefore, as the elect of God, you've been chosen before time began. We saw that last week. As those who are holy are being sanctified, you are now holy. You're not what you used to be. You've been changed. You've been washed. You've been sanctified, and you are being sanctified. And beloved, as those who bask in the glow of the love of God, now that you have all this, what should be seen in you? And so I just wanted to set the stage, put it back in its context of the broader picture of the letter and of this chapter. All right, so he now follows this with a list of five graces. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. And in a way, verse 13 is a kind of an application of long-suffering, bearing with, okay? We have to have patience with each other. We ought to put up with each other. In what ways and why? Well, verse 13 kind of expands on that. And so that will be some more. But we're only going to get to the first two on the list this morning. So if you want to know what the well-dressed Christian has on, well, you have to keep coming. So we're not going to cover it all today. Tender mercies, or the New American Standard translate the first phrase there, put on a heart of compassion. We're going to get the first two this morning, a heart of compassion, and then mercy, or kindness rather. Tender mercies and then kindness. Well, this first phrase then, and you want the outline? Well, there it is, the two things we're going to look at, and then some conclusions. First of all, then, tender mercies. Now, to explain the phrase here, tender mercies, or heart of compassion, why do our translations differ a bit. If you have the King James, the authorized version, it says, bowels of mercy. Well, why does it say that? Because, literally, the phrase could be translated bowels of mercy. The first word, splunkna, is a word which means intestines. Okay? So, for the Jews, the seat of emotions was not the heart. Or we just had the Day of Hearts on Friday, Valentine's Day, for those who are not initiated. And so, you know, we say, I heart you. And, well, in Asia, I don't know if this is the thing now. They go like this, and you see, that's a heart. I don't know if they do that here in this country, but, you know, live in Asia for a while, you pick these things up. Here we just go like this. Well, you can do it with one hand. Just go like that. You see the little heart there? I don't know how to do that with intestines. Anyway, for the Jews, well, the Greeks anyway, but the Jews of old as well, they would say, I guts you. You gets? I intestine you. I entrails you. But it's the same word, in fact, that's used back in Acts chapter 1, verse 18, and no need to turn there, but it's talking about Judas, what happened after he sold the Lord Jesus, and he was pierced with pangs of conscience, and it says, now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. You say, yuck. Well, that's the same word. Entrails. Now, again, for the Jews, your seat of affections is down here. Don't you feel that sometimes? You know, I have a gut feeling, we say. Or if you're really upset, you know, you can't eat and your stomach is doing flips and all churning. Well, we still can sense that, yeah, there's some relation to emotions and our deeper innards, you know. Well, the same word here, now that's used back in Acts 1:18, is also used of affection. In fact, it's the same word, Philippians 1:8, where Paul writes to the Philippians, and this church was so dear to him and so close to his heart, he says to them, or close to his intestines, for God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ, or the intestines. That's the Greek word. The innards. And so this word, bowels or intestines or innards, is perhaps paraphrased in modern English as heart, because we think of the seat of affections indeed as the heart. So that's why the New American Standard translates here, put on a heart of compassion. All right, so it's talking about, though, tender mercies, a heart of compassion. You get the point. But now the next word there is compassion or mercies. Sympathy. What kind of innards should we have? They should be those that are moved with compassion, mercy, and sympathy. And this word is more indicative of a sense of fellow feeling for those who are less fortunate, for those who are in the midst of trial, for those who are enduring various difficulties. We look on them and we feel not just pity, it's kind of like, oh, that's too bad, but mercy and compassion, which is, how can I help? So a heart of compassion, tender mercies, the two words are not used in the same way elsewhere in the Bible, but here it's put together, a heart of compassion. If there is any affection and mercy, Paul writes to the Philippians, then you ought to make my joy complete. Be of the same mind to one another, Philippians 2:1. But here he puts them together, a heart of compassion. All right, so what are we to put on, practically speaking? How does this appear? What does it look like in a Christian? Well, we're to be moved with the plight of the miserable, the pitiable. We're not to look down on them and despise them and say, ugh. We are not to be turned off, although maybe there's a sense of revulsion when we see misery. But we're to be moved, not to turn away, but to turn to them in compassion. Let's look at some examples of this kind of compassion. Primarily, we see it in the New Testament in our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's turn to a few examples here. Matthew chapter 15. What does it look like, this heart of compassion? You know, saying the words, you say, yeah, that sounds good. But what does it look like? It's good to get pictures. And in Matthew chapter 15, we have a picture of Jesus in his compassion for multitudes. Matthew 15:32. And you remember that Jesus had gone up across this, around the Sea of Galilee, went up on the mountain, and multitudes came to him. And going back to verse 30, then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others, and they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. That's compassion. It doesn't mention the word yet. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Now, verse 32. Now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, I have compassion. There's the word. I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. He looked at them, not only in that first pile of need, which he dealt with in his power as the Son of God to heal, which we do not have, but he dealt with those things in compassion. And now there's an ordinary human need, hunger. They've been there 3 days. Maybe they brought with them a snack. Maybe they brought with them a little, bag of goodies. Maybe they had a sack lunch. But it's been 3 days. And they've used up all the food that they brought with them, except for 7 loaves and 3 or a few little fish. But Jesus looks at them in their hunger. And he says, we can't just leave this. He has compassion. Now, we live in a world in which we can see on our internet news provider the needs of millions around the world. And it's not just what we personally experience right in front of us, but you know, it's overwhelming. And you feel like, well, I can't begin to meet this, and so then you do nothing. But let's think of those closer to home. When we see needs, what ought we to do? Compassion says, I need to do something. Not let the government take care of it, but what can I do? Jesus looked at them and he did something. He got the 7 loaves and the few fish and he multiplied them. Now we can't do that. So there are things he could do that we can't do, but there are things we can do. So compassion looks at need, is affected by it, and seeks to reach out and meet it. Let's look at another example. So it's not just physical need. Look at Matthew 9:35. So turn back a few chapters in Matthew. Matthew 9:35. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. All right, so he was still acting in compassion to those physical needs. But look further. Verse 36, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them. Why? Not just because of physical needs. Look at the text. Because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. They were like sheep without a shepherd. They were being scattered. They had no one to lead them into green pastures. They were not being told the right way. They were wandering into bypath meadows that were making them spiritually sick. And Jesus looked at them. He didn't say, well, that's their problem. They're getting what they asked for. You know, they expressed their desire, and he gave them what they asked for. And what does it say in the psalm? And what kind of sickness besides? You know, there was sickness in their souls. Well, yeah, okay. There's sometimes when God says, he gives them up. That's what you want. But the Lord Jesus here looks at them in their spiritual sickness. And he's moved with compassion. So when we look at the world around us, it's a wicked, evil, perverse generation. And there's something in us maybe that says, let them get what they ask for. But compassion says, I have the light. I have the answer. By God's grace, not because I'm smarter, not because I'm better, not because I'm kinder, gentler, it's because of grace. And so what can I do? Looking on those in spiritual need. And so he sent the 12, of course, but he commands us to seek that the Father would send more laborers. Maybe that's you. But then, think of the wounded man on the road to Jericho in the parable of the Lord Jesus. Another example in Luke chapter 10. Because it's not just something Jesus manifested, it's something Jesus commanded through this parable. Luke 10:30, where he begins the story. The man asked, who is my neighbor? Then Jesus answered and said, Luke 10:30, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And you know the story, the priest goes by, crosses the other side of the road. The Levite goes by and goes on the other side. Verse 33, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had, there's the word, compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And even provided for him. But notice the point of the story, verse 37, the man said, he asked the man, who was his neighbor? The man answers, and he said, he who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Have compassion, have bowels of mercies, have tender mercies, heart of compassion that moves you to see a need, when you see a need, to reach out and see what you can do to answer that need. Whether it's physical need, whether it's spiritual need, compassion says, what can I do? I'm busy. I got business down in Jericho. I got to get on the way. No, he stopped at personal inconvenience and cost and helped the man out. And so we're to put this on, going back to Colossians now, put on bowels of mercies, a heart of compassion. We're to stop right this morning, right now, look in the spiritual mirror of God's Word and say, do I have a heart of compassion? Do I have a calloused, hard heart? You know, it's very easy, again, in this world, when we see so much need around us, we're bombarded with it in the news programs or the internet news channels, and you say, ugh, there's no way. Now, how many coronavirus cases are there? I can't help even one of them. Because, honestly, I don't know of any in New Jersey. So you don't have to worry about coming to church here that you're going to sit next to somebody with coronavirus. But you know, what can we do? Well, that's not here. We get so overwhelmed with all of the misery of the world that we don't do anything. Let's look where we are. Do you have a calloused, hard heart? Or do you have a heart of compassion? It's good to see, if I may just give a word of commendation to this congregation, not to pull the teeth of the exhortation, but helping hands. What's that? That's a heart of compassion for those who are in need, for those who may not, you know, look pleasant in their condition, but to reach out to them is showing a heart of compassion. We are to put this on. The world in which we live is indeed a world in misery. Why? And kids, it's because of this. Sin makes you miserable. Why is the world in such misery? Of course, yes, there's misery because of disease, which is not their fault per se. But there's misery because of sin and all that sin does and all that sin results in. There's drunkenness, there's drug abuse, there's adultery, there are broken families, there are kids who grow up and don't even know who their father is, or maybe don't even know who their mother is. You can't even begin to describe the misery of this world. And it's going from bad to worse as sin escalates, and as common grace is eroded, and as the Ten Commandments are jettisoned from the classroom and from the courtroom and from any forum, almost, we'll see sin go from bad to worse, and we'll see misery multiply in this society. Do not let it then result in us becoming calloused by the enormity of the situation, the need. Put off evil desire and greed, which amounts to idolatry, but we could also say evil desire and greed, which amounts to selfishness. What's the greed of the world? I want more money. I want more stuff. I want more pleasure. I want more power. I want more prestige for me. Those things that he said to put off are ultimately self-centered. But we're to put on a heart of compassion, which is other-centered. Turn away from yourself to seek to meet the needs of others. Tender mercies, heart of compassion, guts of mercy. So, brethren, this is the word of God. This is the command of our Savior. Put it on. Be like your Savior in His mercy to the needy. But then the next word is kindness. Now, of course, kindness is related to compassion. Going back to Colossians chapter 3. Put on a heart of compassion or tender mercies, as this version puts it. And then the next word is just simply kindness. And the dictionaries tell us that if compassion is seeing men in need and seeking to meet that need, so it's a kind of not just pity, but reaching out to those in need, kindness is a more general attitude of goodwill to men, all kinds of men, whether they're in any particular need or not. Again, there's overlap, but kindness is benevolence, goodwill to all men, no matter what their condition. That's kindness. It's a kind man who will be good to the miserable, the poor, and the wealthy, the happy and the sad, the hateful, the undeserving, as well as the honorable, as well as the brother in Christ, as well as the believer, also the infidel. Kindness is a good attitude, a benevolent disposition to all men. Now, let's think of a couple of examples here. And even before, we'll come to the Lord Jesus towards the end. I want to save that kind of for a climax. But when you think of kindness, let me pause for a moment, get your mental juices running. Whom do you think of yourself if you were to write the sermon? Whom would you choose to be an example of kindness in the pages of Scripture? Well, you don't have to answer the question audibly or verbally, but think of it. My thoughts turned to, first of all, Barnabas, the son of consolation. Different word, but related. The son of consolation. He was one who loved people, and people loved him as a result. You know, that proverb, a man of friends must show himself friendly. Well, it's translated different ways again, but that is true. If you are a loving person, guess what? There's going to be a lot of people who love you. The selfish man, you really want to hang around him? But Barnabas, the son of consolation, everybody loved Barnabas. Well, let's go and look at him in Acts chapter 9. What made Barnabas a son of consolation? What a nickname. At the end of Acts chapter 9, we read of him in verses 26, or actually middle of the chapter. Of course, he had, at the end of a previous chapter, he had sold his goods and given to the poor. That's where he got his nickname. But here we read of him with Saul, particularly. Verse 26 of chapter 9. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. So here's Barnabas, he sees Saul, and this man, Saul, he's dangerous. Don't you know, he's the guy who persecuted Christians, had them locked up, and even put to death. And he was there when Stephen was killed. I saw him watching the coats. Don't let him in here. Barnabas said, well, wait a minute, there's something different about this guy. Let's check him out. And so Barnabas went and he heard his story and he saw something had happened to him. And he brought him in and said, no, this man is the real deal. Kindness. What moved Barnabas even to think about giving Saul a second chance? To listen to him. You know, you go see this guy, he's got your number. Your cover's blown. Barnabas went because he was a kind man, son of consolation. Well, another man closer to home would be a good example of this kindness, thoughtfulness. Epaphras, Colossians 4:12. They maybe never met Barnabas, but they all knew who Epaphras was. He was one of their number. And Paul writes to the Colossians in chapter 4 and verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Has a great zeal for you. He's praying for you fervently, regularly. You know, he's far away on the other side of, well, the sea and the peninsula of Italy. He's, you know, miles, hundreds of miles away, which is a long way in those days. Why is he still thinking about that? Because he has a heart of compassion and kindness towards them. One of your number, he's praying for you. Kindness, seeing not just need, but goodwill towards men. Another great example, in fact, the great example, and here I would turn you to Titus chapter 3, and here we have the word. This word, by the way, is kindness, is used less than compassion or tender mercies, the previous two words. But we find this word in Titus 3, kindness, especially related to our God and our Savior. Titus 3, verse 3. Speaking of all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. You know, not your picture of the best in humanity. This is not your kind, benevolent person. This is us. We were once like this. But, verse 4, when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What is God's general view of man? Well, he sees man in all their wickedness. You can't pull any wool over God's eyes. He knows who you are. He knows what you've done. He knows more and worse than what you know about yourself. But what does it say here? The kindness of God our Savior and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. You see, yes, there's electing love, and that's a very particular, specific love. But there is a general kindness towards mankind that is manifested by God our Savior. And so, what ought we to be? We're to have a heart of compassion, bowels of mercy. We're to have kindness, a general attitude of goodwill to men who are around us. Now, think of the application of this. Right? How is that? What is that going to look like in me? Well, think about it. If you're a man of goodwill, a man who, you know, maybe you're a bit shy, and some of us are more shy than others, but still, if you have a heart of kindness, you're not just thinking of yourself. Think about with regard to visitors. All right? Do unto others as you would have others do unto yourself. You're a visitor, you go on vacation, and you don't know of any good church. You walk into the Bethany Baptist Church of such and such Podunk, Illinois. And you go in there and you don't know anybody. And nobody talks to you. Service is over. Amen. Maybe they sing a closing hymn. Still nobody talks to you. You go out and you say, well, okay. Do you like that? Or would you rather, if you go to a place like that, not that you're mobbed perhaps and made a big scene of, but at least if somebody talks to you and someone expresses that they're glad to see you there, and that, who are you and will you be coming back? And, you know, that's kindness. Well, if you like it when others do that to you, when you're visiting somewhere, I look around you here, and as I look out on the congregation, I do see mostly familiar faces. But no doubt, there are some here who are newer than others. Seek to speak to them. Talk to them. You know, teenagers, young people, that goes for you too. You may be awkward, and there's something of awkwardness maybe that comes with the territory of being a teenager. I was once one of those myself. But don't just stick to yourself. Don't just say, well, you know, I don't want to talk to that person. Why not? Reach out and speak to others. Kindness. Contacts with the world. You know, again, this world is a world of misery, so that would be a heart of compassion. But kindness is a heart of goodwill towards others around you. In the Philippines, you know, it's a common courtesy, if you're eating and someone comes along, to offer to share your food. Oh, would you like, you know, let's eat would be the English translation. Let's eat. And so the polite answer, of course, for a Filipino is, no thank you. Maybe they would say, I just ate, to put some reasoning behind the no thank you. And so you, this politeness, right? Well, there was one Filipino brother here in the academy who, in his Filipino way, offered to share his lunch with the fellow academy students, and they, being Americans, ate it. Leaving him with one small half slice of pizza for his lunch. But, you know, maybe that you say, well, that's not sincere. That's not really kindness. But there ought to be this desire of goodwill to share, to help those around you. Maybe like Peter and John, you know, they go into the temple and there's this man who's lame. He goes there every day to beg. And he sees that they look at him, and most people look, you know, would walk by looking the other way. And these two men look at him, and he says, aha, maybe I'm going to get something. So he holds out his cup or his hat or whatever he has, and they say, silver and gold we have none, but such as we have, we give you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Now, we can't do that. We're not apostles. We don't have that gift, an apostolic gift. But can we show kindness? Maybe we do have a couple coppers in our pockets. Or maybe more than coppers. Maybe something green. But again, kindness. We may not share the healing power of Jesus, but we can share the news of the saving power of Jesus, which is even more important. And so kindness, put on compassion, put on kindness. Now, as we wrap up this morning, let me just say these final words. And I have three final words. First final word is this. These graces may be mimicked by unbelievers. We meet people in the world who are kind, who are helpful, who are perhaps even, you might say, well, he's a nice guy. What the phrase I heard back in Delaware, he was raised right. You know, and thankfully there are some families where Christian graces are taught, even perhaps a non-Christian family. But this is borrowed capital. It comes from the gospel. And there may be people who are benefactors or, they're benevolent to others. But you know, sometimes on a personal level, those who have these great foundations of giving away millions, maybe on a personal level, you don't want to be with them. Kindness, compassion, you see, these things are basically graces. And unless you're in Christ, going back to chapter 3 and verse 1, you have been raised with Christ. You died to the old way, now you're raised with Christ. It's only a Christian who can generally manifest these Christian graces. Yes, you can have a fake, you can have a show of it. That's better than nothing, of course. But genuine Christian grace is a rare, rare plant. And it only grows in the soil of grace, which is the work of God. What does grace do? Well, Romans 8:29, those whom he foreknew, okay, we go back to elect, these he predestined to do what? To become conformed to the image of his Son. You want to be like Christ? You don't do it by saying, oh, today I'm going to wake up, I'm going to be like Christ. You do it by going to him and confessing your unlikeness to Christ and asking for his mercy, his pardoning grace, his saving grace, his changing grace, his sanctifying grace. It's only in Christ that you can have these things for real. Oh, yes, a counterfeit. Yeah, you can put it on to a certain degree. It's not the real deal. Don't be content with a show of godliness, a form of godliness, but has no power. You want the real thing that has power to change you from the inside out. And that's only in Christ. But the second thing is, brethren, we are to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Holiness is not an ugly thing. You know, you get the idea of, and maybe your caricature of holiness is the Pharisees. Oh, he didn't wear the right thing. Oh, he didn't wash his hands. Oh, he didn't do the right gesture. Very judgmental, very harsh, very critical. That's not Christian grace. When we speak of the beauty of holiness, we're talking about these things. A heart of compassion and kindness. You want to look like your Savior. You need to bring forth these fruits and manifest them in this wicked world. Walk in the good works that He has prepared beforehand for you. Open your eyes to see the needs around you and act in compassion. But have and plead with God to grant you even more. A heart of kindness to all men. Now again, this is the opposite. It helps me to think of the opposite so I see a contrast. What's the opposite? Yeah, well, I'm a Christian. I don't do that. Oh, well. A harsh, critical judgmentalism of everybody else. And therefore, a justification for not doing anything to help anybody else. Well, he's a such and such. That's not the heart of compassion. That's not the kindness that grows out of Christian grace. You see it? Now, for those of you who are visiting here with us, or maybe you're not yet in Christ, maybe you look at some Christian and you say, well, he's really, I don't want to be like that. Well, that's not the picture you should look at. You know, what you should look at is the people in this room who manifest superlatively these kind of graces. That's Christianity. That's what the gospel does. Oh, and I'm not saying that everybody else, you know, might not really be a real Christian, but maybe, but what I'm saying is they're still in progress. God's still working on them. That's where they're heading if they're the real deal. But you know, it raises a question, doesn't it? There's some who aren't the real deal. I'm not thinking of anybody in this room. You say, oh, he looked at me. I want you to look at yourself as we close this morning. Does this describe you? Do you have a heart of compassion? Do you have kindness that is put there by God? Not that you drummed up in yourself. Are you different from your self-centered, self-pleasing person that you used to be? We were all, Paul writes to Titus, that kind of person. Hateful, hating one another. Has God done something in you to take you out of yourself? To make you think, well, you know, there are others more needy than me. God put me here for a purpose, not just to make myself happy, not just to get all the toys I can get. God put me here to serve Him. God put me here to meet needs. God put me here because He wants to use me as His servant. Servant, bond slave, not top dog. not commander-in-chief, servant. You see, if you're a Christian, you know you're not perfect. And even hearing such a sermon, you think of all the people you did pass by, like that poor man that the Levites passed and so on. You say, I wasn't a good Samaritan there. You can think of such things. But you're not what you used to be. And yes, you're still a work in progress. There's a process of sanctification. Do you have, honestly before God, looking in the mirror of His Word, do you have a heart of compassion? And if you have to say, the only person I think about, number one, you're not a Christian. You're just not a Christian. If you only think about your stuff, your pleasure, your being on top, you are not a Christian. I don't know what you claim to believe, but if you're living for number one, you're not a Christian. You have to live for Christ. And under Christ, you live for His people. And you live for those around you. Because God has put you in a needy world. And He has commanded you here in this passage, put on a heart of compassion. But if you have to say, well, you know, that's really not me. What do I say? Well, do better. No, you missed the point. The point is, you need Christ to do something for you that you can't do for yourself. And the good news is, this compassionate Savior that we read of, as He looked at the multitudes, like sheep without a shepherd, going astray, what did He say? Forget about them. He said, they're needy. They need shepherds. They need a Savior. And He came, what does the Bible tell us? Jesus Christ came into the world to save miserable, wretched sinners. Like you. And like me. He's compassionate. And He says, come unto me. He's not going to beat you with a rod. If I come to this Jesus, He's going to tell me all the things. Yeah, He'll tell you what you did wrong. But He'll change your heart. He'll turn you around. And why do I say that? Because He did it for me. And He's done it for many in this room. You just ask them, what has Christ done for you? He's had compassion on me and saved me from my sin. By His grace, although I'm not what I want to be, I have a ways to go. But thank God I'm not what I used to be. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And He can do that for you this very morning. Come to Him without delay. Let's pray. Father, as we come to You this morning, we come confessing that there's much work yet to be done in us, that we might manifest in a superlative way this heart of compassion and kindness, that we would show goodwill to those in need and misery, but goodwill to all men, no matter their condition. We ask that You would work more of this in each one of Your people here this morning. But those who are still dead in their trespasses and sins, still living for themselves, still seeking pleasure, seeking stuff, seeking privilege and power, all for themselves. We ask that You would show them the ugliness of their own character and draw them sweetly, powerfully, graciously to Your Son, our Savior, whose character, we must say, is altogether lovely. And we ask that You would make us more like Him. But save, sanctify. We ask this through Jesus, our Redeemer. Amen.